I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we go through the book of Acts portion by portion. I have an unusual attachment to the book of Acts. Some of you already know that. It inspired my life when I was a young man. And since I was born in those revolutionary times and endured the 60s and 70s, I sort of felt as though it was the blueprint for true revolution. And so I have not yet in my whole ministry preached on it because I wasn't sure that I could do justice to it. But I wanted my church, my people, to feel the glories and the power of a new revolution in Christ. I wanted them to see the reoccurring themes of the book of Acts, preaching the gospel, the church, the newness and the wonder of God's people coming together. And yet, even as I have studied this book my whole life, I have found another theme occurring and reoccurring and occurring and reoccurring throughout the book that has somewhat surprised me. Oh, I knew it was there, but I didn't realize how often it was there. And how powerful a theme it was. In fact, of the 22 sermons that we will now preach on the book of Acts so far, 4 sermons have been simply on this particular theme. It is no secret that being a Christian in any country in the world will bring you pressure, stress, and if you're a serious Christian, maybe even more. But I want you to remember that maybe in this country, and only a few others, being a serious Christian is relatively physically safe. In many, if not most, if not everyone but a few countries in this world, you can get killed for being a serious Christian. Stephen was the first one we saw getting killed in Acts chapter 8. Now, we shift again in our context. We have been looking at this wonderful church in Antioch, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But Dr. Luke sends us back to Jerusalem, almost like the old radio announcers who said, "Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem." It's not good stuff. It's fearful stuff. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there were no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may think the passage was too long. You may think this is too big of a chunk, and yet it sits, I believe, firmly in one basic theme. The beginning of that theme is this. First of all, being a Christian can be dangerous. Being a Christian can be dangerous. Have we not seen that in the book of Acts already? Have we not seen that in the newspapers? Oh, not much in our normal newspapers. But in Christian periodicals, we see daily of the violence that comes against people across the world. This comes from a man named Herod. Now, we keep seeing Herod this and Herod that. There were five different Herods mentioned in the scripture, and they were all sons and uncles and uncles and brothers of each other. We remember, don't we, Herod the Great, the grandfather of this Herod, who was the one that murdered all the children trying to get the king of the Jews away during the Christmas time that we speak of. And then the uncle, Herod Antipas, was this man's uncle, and he was the one that presided over the trial of Jesus. Now we have a third Herod, even though two others are mentioned, and this Herod was the king of Judea. He had a guy on the throne of Rome who was one of his buddies and gave him a lot of power throughout Judea. Yes, he was a king under the Romans, but the Romans gave him power. And even though he was from Edom, even though he was not a true Jew, he wanted to be and wanted to please the Jews and wanted to show the world that he was the true king. And what did he do? He laid violent hands. I don't know if that's the way your Bible says it in all the different versions that we carry, but that's frightening to me. Violent hands. Violent hands. Physical violence. In verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That doesn't mean that they stabbed him. That means in ISIS fashion, James was beheaded. It means then that Peter was next. Now they took Peter and put him in prison because they were in the time of unleavened bread. And during that period of time, no trials were allowed to be done until the Passover was over. You remember Jesus tried just after the Passover. And so Peter was next because Herod saw that the Jewish authorities, they liked that. He was pragmatic. He was somebody to do anything for his own benefit. And those are the same kinds of people who persecute Christians throughout the world today. I'm disturbed by this. Are you? I shouldn't be. It's again and again a theme of Scripture. But it's still disturbing. And you know what disturbs me? It was James. James. Now, we don't hear about James much. Of course not. He was the first to die of the apostles. But he was one of the sons of thunder. He was the brother of John. He was in the big three, Peter, James, and John. He was among their closest, the best trained, the one who you would say, oh, what a shame. How awful it is. How does God take the best? And there's something in our minds sometimes, and we do it when certain people die. Who wrote this script? Who wrote this book? Who wrote the book where the good die young? Who wrote the book when the best leave us? We knew who wrote that book, don't we? And James was following that book, and the book is being like Jesus. This is like our Savior. I grabbed my old faithful Knaves Topical Bible, the first book I ever bought as a youngster after I became a Christian. I had my Bible. I went out and bought my Knaves Topical Bible. I flopped it open to Persecution, and verse after verse after verse. I don't need to search very long to find verses about persecution and Jesus telling us it's coming. But I have two that I want to leave with you. John 15:18, a verse that Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You know what that means, don't you? People who are like Jesus get hated. That's a fact. Now, some of us are silly, foolish people, and people don't like us. I've known people try to say, well, they don't like me because I'm a Christian. No, it's because you're a jerk. That really is the problem. But if you are walking with Jesus, what does the Apostle Paul say? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, listen to this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It is Jesus. It is Jesus in us that creates that whole problem. Oh, sometimes I just love to sit around and think of the grace and glory. I love to think about the joy of my salvation. I like to think of sins forgiven, heaven above, satisfaction here, the help of the Spirit, peace and joy. And there are even some, if you turn on the television, who will tell you riches and glory and all kinds of stuff come, even in this world. We like to focus on that, don't we? But it's not the way it always is. And if you want to serve God, it is frequently not the way it is. When I use the term the New Hebrides, it's called something else now, but the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific was a place where there was concentrated missionary work. As early as 1839, a man called John Williams, he was in his 40s, was among the best of the people that could be sent. He longed to serve them. He pulls up on the shores of the New Hebrides. He gets off. He sees natives coming to them. He greets them, and they killed him, and they ate him. Sorry, kids. Didn't get to say a word about Jesus. Within two decades, another man followed them. John Patton, an old class, old school Reformed Presbyterian, showed up there again. He got there and they let him live. He set his house up in a nice place. He had a wife and a small child. Within 18 days, his wife died of an unusual bug that was on that island. And then his little son died just a few days later. Does John Patton say, did John Williams say, my life has been wasted? This is not the way it's supposed to work. Hear the words of John Patton. This is strength. This is peace to feel in entering on every day that all its duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, He will use us for His own glory and our real good. Wow. Sounds like Peter. How do I know Peter would say that? Peter's in jail in the middle of the night. What would you be doing in the middle of the night? James just got killed. You're next. You know what I'd be doing? I'd be digging. I'd be trying to find out whether I had enough money to pay a guard. I'd be doing something. And barring that, I would just be in grief. Woe is me. What was Peter doing? Did you see it in verse 6? He's asleep. No medication. No cup of hot chocolate before he goes to bed. He's asleep. What we have to remember is really that true religion draws fire. And revolution in your life and in our society, as the gospel goes forward, and we trust it will always bring suffering. Growth, your personal growth, will always result in disappointment, sometimes suffering, frequently pressure, and in this case, even death. We ought not to be surprised. And we ought not to rail against God for doing something wrong to us. It's a part of it. No, this world and this life is not filled with these awful things, and they will not dominate our hearts because God has given us so much more. More than the difficulty. And even in case we are killed for our faith, and I'm preaching right now to people in the state of Alabama and the United States of America who would think, oh, it's not going to happen here. Don't bet on it. Haven't you been amazed at how things have changed so quickly in our nation? You kids, go up to a gray hair and say, did you not have a microwave all your life? Go up to a person and say, what did you do without having a phone in your pocket? What did you do with 3 black and white television channels? What did you do without a television? What did you do? It changes, and it changes fast. Things can change fast in the difficulties of this world. In Romania, Baptist pastor Joseph Thom was a man of God, preached the gospel. Nicholas Ceaușescu, if you know your news, you know that name, called him to his presence and said, Mr. Thom, if you keep preaching, I will kill you. Listen to what Joseph Thom said. Mr. Ceaușescu, your supreme weapon is my death. And my supreme weapon is me die. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It will happen. It is happening all over the world. The second thing I want to tell you today is that God can intervene. Yes, being a Christian is dangerous. We could stop it. We could have a benediction. I'm already tired. We could just go right home, couldn't we? And we could have that loving point in our minds. Oh, I wonder if someone's going to get me on the way home. But here, listen to Peter's story. God can intervene. In this particular case, at least for Peter, he intervened. Oh, did you read the story? I love this story. If you never think that the Bible has got some humor in it, you haven't read it from time to time. Have you been able to see the picture there in verse 6 and following? Herod was about to bring him out. Peter's sleeping between 2 soldiers. The angel comes. Light fills the room. I can't open the door of my bedroom to see the nightlight cracking through that my wife doesn't say, huh? Light fills the room. And Peter, kids, can you imagine it? The angel. What's the angel going to do? Well, he's an angel. He can do anything. What's he do? He kicks him. Well, that's at least I think he does. He pokes him. Peter! Kids, your parents ever poke you to get up in the morning? I didn't mind getting woke up by my mom. She'd come up and say, honey, I fixed you some eggs. Come on downstairs. It's time to get up. That wasn't bad. I didn't like to get woke up by Dad. Dad was like the angel. He'd poke you. Dad would wake you up. I remember at a retreat one time, the preacher would come and wake us up by playing a drum solo from Led Zeppelin on the side of the wall. I love the story. Peter, what? What? Get up! Get up! Well, he was sleeping. Peace was with him. And you see how he goes through each door. The door opens. The sentries don't move. In verse 11, he finally figures it out. Peter came to himself. He said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. In verse 17, he says something very similar. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. God does intervene. God does help. God does bring out the hard-pressed. Now, is the key a mechanical kind of prayer? I'm sure there's a book somewhere in some Christian bookstore that says, pray this prayer and you won't be persecuted. I'm sure there is. Those folks are just crazy about the mechanical methods of Christianity. I'm sure some of them will say this, if I can, that Peter... Peter believed he was outside, and since he believed that he was outside, God had to bring him outside. Don't listen to those people. Don't listen to those people. But there is something. There is something about God moving here. And what you see is, I think, part of how we can be a part of the suffering of others. What do? We must pray. And we must pray together. Verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made. And then we see the prayer. We get hints about what the prayer is like. I can see at least four characteristics of this kind of prayer. It is earnest prayer. Do you know this amazing Greek word? It means straining prayer. Straining prayer. Reaching for something you can't quite get. Straining to pick up something that might be too heavy for you. It's lifting weights. And prayer, when it's not like lifting weights, might be too easy. This kind of prayer is lifting weights prayer. I can invite you downstairs to my workout place where I pump iron. Oh boy. You can tell by looking at me, it is something that I do quite a bit. Well, I do, but I don't lift much. I lift about the weight of a shoe, I think maybe is about what I do. But I still work hard. I strain. You play football in high school. Oh, you strain. You run in gym class. Oh, you strain. You study that English. Oh, that English is so hard. You strain. That's the kind of prayer. The prayer must be earnest. The prayer must be corporate, gathered in verse 12. They gathered to pray. I'm not saying private prayer isn't helpful, but we see the most in the book of Acts, corporate prayer. Now, why will corporate prayer be better? I don't know. I don't know. That is not revealed in Scripture, nor do I necessarily think it's better. I just think that's the way we see it. We see together when problems come, people run to each other and pray. Well, I know by experience that hearing you pray encourages me. Wednesday night, Sunday morning with the men, hearing the prayers of many encourage me. I don't know how it works, do you? I, in my own mind, think if one of my children came to me and said, Dad, we'd like you to do thus and such. Well, I'd say, well, I'll think about that. But if all four of them showed up on my doorstep at the same time and said, Dad, Dad, will you do this? Just from a natural standpoint, I'd say, whoa, maybe I ought to do this. Now, don't take that metaphor too closely. God is not a dad who hasn't figured it out yet. But I see in the multiplicity of people the power of prayer. It was earnest. It was corporate. It was immediate. They didn't wait. Verse 5, he was kept in prison, but they were praying. It was immediate. And it was specific. It was specific. I think that's the way prayer ought to be, especially in persecution, especially in trial. It's got to be that way. And they have to believe that it's possible. I hear preachers on TV saying, if you pray and never have any doubt, it will take place. Did these people doubt? Look at them. Hey, it's Peter. It's Peter! Nah. What were they praying for? God, get Peter out of prison. Hey! It's Peter! Yeah, right. Yeah, right. What would the kids say? Yeah, whatever. They didn't believe it. And yet God honored their prayers. They weren't completely without doubt, but they were hard prayers. Charles Spurgeon, one of my preaching heroes, says it this way. There are blessings which, like ripe fruit, drop into your hand the moment you touch the bough. But there are others which require you to shake the tree again and again until you make it rock with the vehemence of your exercise. For then only will the fruit fall down. My brethren, we must cultivate importunity, constancy, and hard work in prayer. While the sun is shining and when the sun has gone down, still should be prayer kept up and fed with fresh fuel so that it burns fiercely and flames on high like a beacon fire blazing toward heaven. Yes, indeed. That's the kind of prayer we need. Believing prayer. Here's the question I need to ask you today. Do you pray? Shouldn't have to ask people who are in church. But I have another question. Do you believe God can answer the prayer for your prayer for suffering people? Do you pray for the persecuted church? You know, in our men's prayer time, there's a couple of those men who regularly pray for the persecuted church. I must say that my mind is much closer to Tuscumbia. We got to pray. We've got to pray. God can do amazing things. The last thing I want to tell you is the tail end of this sermon. It could be a whole nother sermon, but it fits. And that is, thirdly, God will win in the end. God will end. We could have ended it again by saying, well, God may intervene. He didn't with James, but He may with Peter. But I must say to you, even if you end up being, if your grandchildren end up being, if people that we know in hostile countries end up being James, God will win. Was there justice for James? That was never in doubt. Never. Do you see it? Cruel, pragmatic Herod. He pleased the Jews. Prideful. It says in the book of Revelation that God has allowed Satan to use persecuting hearts. It talks about the churches in chapter 2 and 3. And it says Satan persecuting, Satan doing this, Satan doing that. And it is simply the persecution of God's people. Remember, Satan has four main tools. Suffering is one of them. Deception is one of them. Temptation is one of them. Doubt is one of them. And He'll use them. And He has used them. He is using them. He's using them in Syria right now. He's using them in Iran and Iraq. He may be using them in more places than you would imagine. But temptation comes for us to back away and to say, no, we're not Christians. When people point their finger at us at school and say, why don't you do what we do? You want to say, well, I just don't feel up to it. Why don't you just say, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of my life. And I dare not disobey the King. Why? When you do that, well, you might get alienated. You might not be cool anymore. You might not get that business deal you think you're going to get. But sooner or later, God will bless it. And if they persecute you, and if they put you down, sooner or later, God is going to take care of it. The first Christian that I knew in my junior high school, we got eighth graders here, got seventh graders here. There was the Jesus Revolution that came upon us in the 70s, and it flowed through my high school. You're tired of telling me stories about that. But the first kid that I knew that became a Christian was in the late eighth grade and early ninth grade. And he made me crazy. Do you know who his chief persecutor was? You know what God did? He saved me. And he made me say things to Jim that I never thought I would say. Sooner or later, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And sooner or later, there'll be justice. For the centuries, in verse 19, there was death. Herod killed him. Was that justice? You betcha. And what about later? Oh, this story of Herod, we could talk about it at some length. But he goes to Tyre and Sidon on his appointed day in verse 21. He put on his royal robes. Archaeologist, even Josephus, the historian, tells us that Herod had robes that were created out of special cloth, so where they glimmered. And when he spoke in the sun, it looked like he was an angel. Not the old Genevan black robe, but he would have these glimmering robes. And when he spoke, what did they say to him? Well, we say in verse 22, the voice of a God and not a man. What did Herod say? Doesn't say what he said, does it? I have a feeling I know what he said down in his heart. You got that right. I am the man. For not giving glory to God, but also for so many other things. God struck him. A picture to us that those who persecute Christians will get theirs. Sooner or later. Now, I'm not vicious. I'm not trying to be hateful. I'd rather them come to Jesus. But God is just. God is fair. God takes care of His children. And just like the saints in the book of Revelation who call out to God, God, when will you fix it? God says He's going to fix it. Josephus tells us that this happened. Other scholars have told us that many, doctors, you have to tell me about this, many, if not the majority of the people in ancient days had worms of some kind. Kids, when you go home and mama says, what was the sermon on? You can say it was about worms. The worms climbed up into the intestinal system. There were a lot of skinny people there, and the worms were fat. And it was common because of the way they ate and what they ate and how they didn't prepare it properly. And they had worms. And they tell, a scholar tells us that sometimes the worms would get so bad they would, I'm going to gross you out. Anybody want to just turn their ears off for a second? Wrap up into a ball and stop up the entire system. And people would die in excruciating pain. That's what Herod got. I think that's what Herod got. I'm not going to celebrate that. I wish Herod would have been saved. I wish something different would have happened. But we've got to just say this one thing. God fixes it all. And even then, what happened? Look at verse 24. The word of God increased and multiplied. God will win in the end, but He won then too. Remember that great quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Is this connecting with you today? Is this connecting? Some of you, probably not at all. Probably you're saying, man, he's wound up. We're Presbyterians in Alabama. Let's get that idea. Oh, you grossed out my kids. Oh, no. You're scaring us, Pastor. We don't want you to do that. Well, you might not be connecting with this because you yourselves are not persecutable. Why? Because there's no evidence that you're a Christian. Why? Because you've decided there is nothing outside of you worth losing your life for. That is the majority of the people we see every day. But I declare to you, there's truth, there's reality in the real world that is worth suffering for. And if you don't know Jesus today, I tell you the truth. You can say to yourself, there's nothing worth losing my life for, but you will lose it eventually. And the Bible tells us that those who do not believe will eternally regret not leaning on the Lord. There is a place called hell, but there is a place called heaven too. And if you die in Jesus Christ, ask the McCameys. There is heaven. There is joy. What will keep you from that? Your sins. Your record with God. You need to ask Christ to save you. You need to ask Him to forgive you. You need to ask Him to draw near to you today. Today. So that you might be saved. Call upon Him in the day that He might be found. If you hear His voice, you know the rest of that by now? You've been hearing this for 15 years. If you hear His voice, what? Do not harden your heart. But Christians today, some of you may not connect with it either. You might think, oh, I've never been persecuted. Well, you've been blessed then. You've been blessed. But it might be because you're not growing. It might be because you're living in a cultural Christianity that just takes like a cafeteria line what you like out of it. And the things that could really get you in trouble with somebody, integrity in business, sacrificing for your family, spending the Lord's Day with God's people, those things, whoa, we don't take those, do we? Maybe we need to get serious. I believe that we are being slowly but surely like frogs in the hot pot. That story we all know. We are being ushered into an era. We are being ushered into an era where the growth of the gospel will be fantastic. And the growth of the opposition will be equal. Christians, are you ready? Are you ready? I remember going forward in an altar call one day to the song, you know the song, Lord, We Are Able. I remember, I don't really think that's in our hymnal. You know why? Because there are some Presbyterians who said, no, we're not. I could say, are you able to bear up under that persecution? I'm not. But He is able. And the promises of Scripture tell us that when the time comes, you will have strength. And finally, do you pray for the persecuted church? And do you believe that your prayers in Tuscumbia, Alabama, can help the Christians in Syria that are looking every day behind them to see who's coming? It can. And it will. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You might draw near to us and that You might remind us that You indeed are our Lord and Savior. And belief in You and walking with You is worth all the pressures that this world will give. And Father, help us to remember that even in that danger, we don't face much of it here. Father, even serious Christians can go through life without much danger here. But we ask You, Father, for those that are in countries all across the Middle East, Father, across countries all over this world, across countries pretty much everywhere but here, that You'd help them. Let us feel a kinship with them that makes us pray, for the persecuted church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.